So here we are, weeks 4 to 6, I'm summarizing. For those of you who are still not familiar with it, we have been studying this book, The God Story. Comes from the 24/7 Prayer Network. It is a beautiful illustration caption right the way from the beginning of Genesis through to the end of Revelation, how God wants to reveal his love and his loving nature to us. Right the way through. So let's do a little brief catch up of where we've been. So chapters 1 through to 3, we looked at the origin. This was looking at creation. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God in plurality, in Trinity, and their desire that they would have a relationship with us, mankind, humankind. It was the pinnacle of creation. But then we got to chapter 2, and guess what we did? We messed it all up. We're good at messing it up. And humans blow it. And God immediately looks for a way to restore this relationship. God, it says, God cannot stand the distance. He can't cope with the fact we're separated. God chases after Adam. This is just booming a bit too much. Can we just bring it down a bit, please? Thank you. God desperately wants to restore the relationship. And he goes after, he says, Adam, where are you? And I think ever after, God has been calling us by name, saying, where are you? He chases after us. He longs for us. And then chapter 3 was the seed of promise, the story of Abraham, who later was renamed Abraham, the father of nations. The whole covenant with God, the birth of a baby to Sarah, and in her own words, she was as good as dead. You don't hear too many 90-year-olds or 95-year-olds having babies. But here was Sarah giving birth to part of that promise, Isaac. But before they got to that way, they had to learn that you can't do it your own way. You've got to go God's way. There was an Ishmael situation where Abraham and Sarah decided, well, you Sarah's maid, it'll be easier that way. No, but God says, I've made a promise. I want to keep it. Stick to what I'm saying. And then right the way through, we get to the end of Genesis and we go through the Isaac years and the Jacob years and the Joseph years and the 12 tribes of Israel. And can you imagine at the end of Joseph's story when he stood in the court as part of the salvation for his family and the people. He was sold into slavery. He was beaten. He was given up as dead by his brothers. And now his brothers stand before him. And apart from his wailing and his desperate desire for reconciliation, he said, don't you worry. He said, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And I think that's a story that resonates for many of us, that we go through stuff, and just like Kim talked about, just as, you know, there's a sense in which I don't need to talk at all today, with Harvey's brief talk at the beginning, and then Kim's talk, all of this resonates. The God who started at the beginning chasing after us still longs for relationship. And so this small and insignificant tribe, Israel, with a host of dysfunctional issues, have been caught up in the eternal purposes of God for the world. That was chapters 1 to 3. Now, all I've got to do is help steer you through Exodus, right the way through to Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, and we've got about 20 minutes or so. I may miss out some of your favourite characters. I apologise in advance. So, let's look. Chapter 4 was the birth of a nation. Chapter 5 will be the rise and fall of the kingdom of Israel. Chapter 6 will be all about the prophets and exile. And we will do it, I promise you. So the birth of the nation, I'm going to read to you. This is from, this is a transcript of the short video at the beginning of the course we were doing. We celebrate God's great deliverance, how he rescued his people from Egypt and dismantled the Egyptian empire. We see how God's desire is to form the Hebrew slaves into a holy nation, God's own special people, to dwell amongst them and journey with them into the promised land. But the task of formation Taking the old mindset of Egypt proved difficult, and a generation missed out on their inheritance. Despite the people's rebellion, the leadership of Moses shone through. The Israelites' wilderness journey revealing to us the very essence of the God story plot. God, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. Do you know, I think that could be all of our prayers, isn't it? God, if you're not going to go with me, whatever I'm doing, I'm not interested. I only want what you're doing. So we find ourselves in Egypt. At the beginning of Exodus, we find ourselves in Egypt. This is an oppressive regime. And enter into our story, Moses. He is born and rescued in a miraculous way. The Pharaoh is killing all the newborn babies. He didn't want any opposition. And yet, Moses' mother tapes him, wraps him in swaddling, puts him into the river. She trusts God. What incredible trust. And then he is found by Pharaoh's daughter. And he's raised in the palace. He really was a prince of Egypt. But the thing is, he knew who he was. Inside, he knew his identity. And because of his national identity, as he's grown and as a fully grown man, about the age of 40, he witnesses some Egyptian slave drivers beating up the Israelites, and he can't cope with it, and he murders them. He can't live with this. He has to run away into the desert. And so Moses' great journey begins. 40 years later from this, he encounters a burning bush, a real God moment. On the Festival of Wonder, they'll be talking about thin places. This is one of those thin places where God's heaven and our earth come closer and closer together. A moment to encounter God. And that's what the burnished bush is, and discovers God longs to be close to Moses. He wants to use him for an extraordinary task because he wants his people back. He longs for them. So he uses Moses and Aaron as his spokesman, and he declares to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." There then ensues 10 plagues of increasing severity. And they result in the end with the death of all of the firstborn of the Egyptian people. The horror, the pain, but also this is the moment where we see the inaugural Passover. The first time when the Jews are told to have a particular meal, eat it a particular way, and then to daub the blood over their doorposts. Because what will happen is the angel of death will come, but he will pass over those homes that are clearly marked. It was a picture. It points ahead to another time where one sacrifice will bring salvation for all earth, should they choose to take it. Then the people of Israel are effectively thrown out. They go off into the wilderness. There follows 40 years of wanderings, 40 years with multiple miracles, encounters with God, and yet still the people moan. Things don't change much, do they? We see Moses collect what we know of as the Ten Commandments, not once, but twice. And this is really about bringing heaven's rule and dominion to earth. And what's really interesting is if you look at most modern civilizations down the ages, they've used the Ten Commandments as the basis, as the framework for their own legal systems ever since. We then go into the book of Leviticus, where there's an awful lot of flesh put on the bones of the Ten Commandments. It's really trying to work out, how do we live as a different people? How do the people of God live differently? How do we display what it means to be God's people? And then right at the middle of Leviticus, in chapter 19, there's this one line. It says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." The God story tells us that there is no holiness without social holiness. We have to live out the God relationship wherever we are. We have to bring heaven on earth to live out our relationship with God as distinctly different people. We don't need to merge with the world. Moses was also instrumental in the establishment of the first tabernacle, a massive tent construction where the presence of God would rest. It was all about God being at the center of their community. Moses left Egypt age 40. He encountered God in the burning bush at around 80, and eventually he died at aged 120. He died looking at but not entering the promised land he'd been promised. Wherever you see 40s in the Bible, take note, it's a significant biblical number. It means take note, watch this carefully. So now, from the origins of a small nomadic tribe, God has formed a covenant people under his loving rule. Abraham's descendants now have a story of rescue and liberation from slavery to carry with them and their children, forged in the wilderness and affirmed as God's treasured possession. A great inheritance awaits them, but they must first learn from their mistakes. Which brings us to the rise and the fall of the kingdom of Israel. Sorry, I've not kept up. Here we are. Here we consider a broad sweep of almost 800 years in Israel's lifespan. We move from Joshua, who led the Israelites over the River Jordan and into the Promised Land, and the time of the Judges, where there is much compromise taking place, to the story of Israel's monarchy. And under David's leadership, we witness the rise of Israel and the establishment of a presence culture. Right at the center of Israel's life is worship. And now, despite David's grave sins, which grieved God deeply, God sees something in David's heart that he was after. It's a reflection of his own heart. And because of this, God establishes an everlasting covenant with David. And we discover how David's son Solomon initially built well upon these foundations, building and dedicating the temple, but also how his heart eventually turned away from the Lord, resulting in the division of the kingdom of Israel. In the end, we learn the kings of Israel over the next few centuries did not follow in the ways of David, and the slow but tragic demise of the monarchy of Israel took place. So Moses is dead. We ended Exodus with Moses dying on the mountain, looking over the promised land. Someone needs to step up. Someone needs to stand tall. And that someone is Joshua. Joshua is commissioned. He has the onerous task ahead of leading God's people. And three times he says this: be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be Joshua, be strong and courageous. This is God speaking directly to Joshua. He knows there's a task ahead, and he knows Joshua's the man for the job. And his first task, his starting point for Israel, it's like going through the Red Sea again, except this time it's the Jordan River. Moses took people through the Red Sea. Joshua leads them through the Jordan River. And the way it happens is the way it should for all of us. It starts with the Ark of God, the presence of God stepping into the impossible and allowing them to follow. God's presence goes with them wherever they go. They move forward into the promised land. They practice obedience, humility, and worship as the people of God, and see phenomenal things happen. Just for example, they encounter the walls of Jericho and there is no way around them. Do they battle? Do they scream and shout? No. They walk round seven times. Seven times they follow the worship. And on the seventh, then they shout, then they cheer, and the walls come tumbling down. They were obedient. They followed God's word. Joshua recognized that the people were still moaning and grumbling. And it comes to this incredible verse. I'm going to come back to this verse because I think it's pertinent for all of us. Joshua said to the people, he said, if you refuse to serve the Lord, well, choose today who you will serve. Would you prefer the gods of your ancestors, the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? In other words, are you going to go with what you see around you? Are you going to just immerse yourself in the culture that you're used to? Or, he says, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. We've got this on a board in our kitchen. I think sometimes we need to remind ourselves, who are we serving as we walk out the door? As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Joshua moves swiftly on into the book of Judges, and the Israelites get it wrong again. It says, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. They served the images of Baal. They abandoned the Lord, their God, of their ancestor had brought them out of Egypt. They went after other gods. They worshipped the gods of the people around them, and they angered the Lord. And by the end of the period of Judges, and it says this twice in Judges 17 and in Judges 21, in those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever was right, seemed right in their own eyes. There is civil war and there is increasing division among the tribes of Israel. And I wonder if you can notice this as you read your newspapers or you look at your news feeds. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. I'm right, it's you that's wrong. It seems like this is very much the culture of our day too. And in this world of people choosing their own way and following foreign gods, one lady steps in. Her name is Hannah. She's barren. She's desperate for a child. And she goes to the temple pleading again and again. Eli, who's a priest, thinks she's drunk. But she says, no, I'm not drunk. I'm just pleading for a baby. And Eli, the priest, prays for her, and she conceives. She conceives a baby who will be called or named Samuel. Samuel would grow up and be dedicated to the Lord and serve in the temple alongside Eli. And he grows to bring spiritual reform in the nation. He brings the people of Israel to repentance, just what Harvey was talking about at the beginning. Repentance, turning away from the other ways, turning away from the things that anger God, turning away from the things that God has said, please don't do that. Turning back to God, living a different life. Samuel leads the people into victory over the Philistines, and he restores the people of Israel to be a people of worship. But as Samuel's life comes to an end, guess what? The people rebel. They go their own way. The pattern repeats. They don't want to be ordered by God's judges. No, we want to be like you. We want to be like you. We want to be like the other people, the other nations. They want a king. So they got a king. Saul is anointed king. He starts out all right. But the power goes to his head, and he blows it too, big time. And now something interesting happens. Even though Saul is still king, Samuel gets the instruction to go and anoint another king, a successor. And it's going to be a shepherd boy. And Samuel goes out and he goes to look for the successor to Saul, and he finds this family that he's been directed to, and they bring out their sons and they say, wow, look, they're all so big. But this is what God says. The Lord says to Samuel, don't you judge by appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The last one to be called in is the shepherd boy. His name is David. Yeah, the David that fought the giant. The David who beat Goliath. David, who loved God, David, who wrote many of the signs, did the amazing exploits of God, but also David, the guy who messed up, the guy that was guilty of adultery and murder. But even so, David repented. His heart was after God. He desperately needed to restore his relationship with God. If you read the Psalms, you'll see David's heart cry. In Psalm 27:4, it says, "The one thing I ask of the Lord," this is David speaking, "the one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections, meditating in his temple." David makes Jerusalem his home. He brings back the Ark of God into Jerusalem. He establishes a culture of worship, and God's presence is at the center of national life again. Now, David, because of his mess ups, because of his relationship with Bathsheba, had a son. That son was his successor. The son's name was Solomon. And if you're ever in doubt that God can, when you mess up, God can use that mess up and turn it around for something else, here's a prime example. God uses Solomon. Solomon had incredible wisdom. He was a charismatic leader. He's the one who wrote many of the Psalms we read, much of the book of Proverbs. He wrote the Song of Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes. You think about Solomon's impact on the Bibles we read. Under his leadership, Israel prospered. And finally, the construction of the great temple was completed. But it all goes wrong. You see, Solomon's got a bit of a problem. Solomon's problem is both pride and an obsession with women. He defies the rules that were found for leaders in the book of Deuteronomy, and he has 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, you can run the numbers in your head, but I find it difficult to make sure my one wife is kept happy. 700 wives. There were vast harems. There was oppression. There were political marriages of convenience. There was oppressive state controls, heavy taxes on the people. He even had to have an army just to protect the royal elite. And what's happened is Israel, a nation defined by their liberation from oppression, have actually now become the oppressors. The 12 tribes of Israel fracture. 10 of the tribes are led by Jeroboam, and they take the territory to the north of Palestine, and they become known as the North Kingdom, or the Kingdom of Israel. They had 19 kings, and it said of the 19 kings, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, every one of them. The two other tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin, they take the territory to the south. They become known as the Kingdom of Judah. Out of their 20 kings, 12 were bad, 6 were okay, 2 were worthy of mention, Hezekiah and Josiah. It all looks a bit of a mess, doesn't it? God's people have scattered, been broken up, destroyed, and God can do amazing things out of what looks to be dead. Just ask Sarah. And he needs to do it. So God speaks to his people to convey his heart directly through a group of prophets. Well, we know them as prophets, men and women in the Bible who help us understand what God is experiencing, how God is feeling during the rise of Israel's monarchy and its subsequent demise. For the most part, God's people wanted nothing to do with him. The prophets therefore lived in the constant heart-rending tension of God's hope for humankind and a world that had rejected him. He wouldn't have wanted to be a prophet. God got them doing extraordinary things. For example, Hosea, one of the minor prophets, he asked him to go marry a prostitute. and she's going to go against you, but then I want you to take her back because I want you to show you that this adulterous nation of Israel who chase after other gods, I still long to have them back. In the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in 720 BC were wiped out. They'd existed for over 200 years and they're wiped out, never to return because of their going against God. The kingdom of Judah miraculously survives, primarily thanks to the prophet Isaiah and King Hezekiah. Hezekiah is one of the few godly kings, and as a result, they enjoy the blessing of covenant faithfulness. At last, someone does what God asks, and he blesses them. It doesn't last. Their hearts turn away from God. And it's down to the prophet Jeremiah to explain and convey the feeling of God as once again a people, this time the people of Israel who are being battered by the Babylonian Empire. How does God feel? Even in the midst of this turmoil and terror, the message from God through Jeremiah is seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have called you into exile. God is still with them. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. If you find yourself going through it, if you find yourself in the midst of turmoil, pray not against things, but for things. Because God is there. God travels with us. We read about Ezekiel's vision for a river of life. We see Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, confirming an ongoing theme of hope and restoration, because Isaiah, which literally means God saves, tells us God has got a plan. He says, I'm about to do something new. See, I've already begun it. Do you not see it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness. I will create rivers in the dry wasteland. Do you not see it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness. I will create rivers in the dry wasteland. And then, I was trying to put this verse into context, but if you've seen the news pictures of Gaza at the moment, wiped out, buildings smashed to smithereens, you look at it and you think, how can anyone live there? This is the reality of what it would have been like for many of the Israelite people living in splash that has been smashed to pieces. And what does God say to them? He says, I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Can you imagine how that feels in the midst of destruction and terror? Still to know that God has got a plan and a purpose, that he's going to use you to bring light to the nations. Then if you want to know a bit more about God's plan, read Isaiah chapter 53. Hundreds of years, thousands before crucifixion had even been thought of. And here we get this beautiful, and it is beautiful, picture of the suffering servant who God will allow to die and suffer on our behalf in order to bring about restoration and salvation. God has a plan. He still loves his creation. He cannot stand the distance. All the way through, this one promise still stands true. It goes back to Deuteronomy. It says, the Lord himself goes before you and he will be with you. This is why after Kim, I didn't think I needed to stand up. He will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. One of the minor prophets, right towards the end of the Bible, of the Old Testament, Zephaniah says, the Lord will rejoice over you with singing. He wants to reaffirm his desire, his passion, his commitment to you. So the story so far is of a creator God who loves his creation, a heavenly father who loves his children. Influenced by the devil, humankind has chosen to write their own self-centered stories. fracturing their perfect belonging in God's love. Nevertheless, we have learned God cannot stand the distance, and he pursues his lost sons and daughters. He's planted a seed of promised blessing in the heart of Abraham. Abraham's descendants, God's own special people, Israel, carry forward the eternal purposes of God. And we have discovered at certain moments, when the children of Israel are aligned with God's purposes for their lives, they're given a taste of what the fruit of this divine favor they were always supposed to know would look like. But for the most part, God's special people would reject him, and the God story plot unravels in tragic ways that God had not intended. Ultimately, God will not forget his covenant with his people. But it has become clear Israel cannot save themselves. Something has to be done. But first, silence. 400 years before God speaks again. And when he does, it's the unveiling of the rescue plan. Now, I don't know about you, but as I look around me, there are all sorts of ways the world would like us to go, all sorts of temptations, all sorts of, here's the answer, here's the answer, no, here's the answer. All I can say is, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And I just wonder, what about you? Thank you.